As our children make their way out, I'll ask you to join me in prayer for them and for one another as we come before God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it forms and shapes our hearts, minds, souls. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in and through your word in our children and each one of us here in this room. Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and squish together and cuddle if you need to. The sun's coming in, it's warming up ever so slightly. And I'm expecting, once you've thawed out, that I will actually hear you singing the latter part of this service, okay? I love you, but I couldn't hear you. So it's been a crazy week. Another epic weather event for us. My daughter was actually saying in the car on the way here, she thinks maybe Mother Nature sort of said like, oh, I forgot Charleston. Let me just give them everything in one year. Because it's going to be 70 by the end of this coming week. It's crazy. I'm sure none of us will soon forget what it was like watching those huge snowflakes just cascading down. And within, an hour or so, completely blanketing the ground. And Wednesday afternoon and evening, it was beautiful. I mean, it was spectacularly beautiful. And once we all cobbled together enough layers and, you know, put garbage bag over our children's pants and whatever we could come up with to make snow clothes to get out in it, we had a ton of fun. At least we did in our family. We had a neighbor in our on our street. He had a golf cart with knobby tires, and he had a ski rope with a hydro slide, and he was dragging our children on our street all around the block, and they were having a ball. Who knew? Hydro slides. It's for frozen hydra and liquid hydra. And by 7 or 8 that evening, when the snow finally stopped falling and we were all snug back in our houses, you could look out under the streetlights as the moon rose in the moonlight, and you could see what a complete covering it was. Smooth and pure white, pristine. Well, now look around. My kids had left out a bunch of toys in our yard, and they had disappeared under all that snow, and they're now slowly emerging like fossils. They even had left a broom and dustpan out there that I discovered on the hood of my car. The street is thawing in spots. There's a bunch of icy spots that are under the shade trees that we can see, as well as those treacherous black ice spots that we can't see. The winter wonderland is melting away, and the real world we know is emerging. It's being exposed. And it's a not so pretty, but still cold reality. It's not as pure, you might say, as new fallen snow. And as we got up this morning and looked out our windows, we found a sort of in-between world. So think on that. And you begin to get a vision for the context into which John the Baptist appeared in our gospel passage from Mark, which we're in chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. You can look in the Pew Bibles on page 836, or if you brought your own Bible, just turn it to Mark chapter 1. I think our recent weather is a good metaphor for John the Baptist's context, historically, politically, spiritually, and even geographically. Let me tell you what I mean. So we read about John the Baptist, and as we read about John the Baptist, a lot of times, I think upon first blush at least, he seems to be quite the eccentric, doing really bizarre things. I mean, you feel this maybe more perhaps in the other Gospels as you read. You know, you have a birth narrative, and then you have genealogy, or you have the prologue in John's Gospel, and then he comes on the scene, and he sort of bursts on the scene, this wild man. In Mark's Gospel, it's just, he appears first thing. So John's appearance, it may seem abrupt and perhaps a bit strange to us, but right before our passage, in verse 5, it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John wasn't a lonely voice crying in the wilderness, ignored by his fellow Jews. But he was a magnet, drawing all sorts of Jews from their homes out to the Jordan River. Not to gawk at him like some sort of sideshow act, but to be baptized by him, which is a very unusual thing for Jews to do. In fact, it was an unheard of thing for Jews to be baptized. It was reserved for people that were converting as Gentiles into the Jewish faith. So clearly, an ugly reality was being exposed. The Hebrew people were God's chosen people. But as they looked around at yet another foreign occupation of their nation, that covering seemed to be all but melted away. Writer Walter Wangerin Jr. Describes the Jews' plight vividly in his work, The Book of God. He writes, many yearn to see signs of the kingdom and the restoration of their holy covenant. They hated subservience. They hated Rome. The Roman presence was a perpetual abomination. If a Gentile spat on the ground, a Jew had to cross the street to avoid the discharge or risk his own impurity. Gentiles exhaled filth. They ate their food defiled. They stripped naked for public games. They used coin that offended the laws of God. They profaned the land, taxed the poor Jews beyond their means, and murdered them upon a whim. Ah, there was such a yearning in the land, a deep, weeping desire for the return of the kingdom of the Lord God of Israel. Now, when the people of Israel see an occupation, the likes of which the Roman Empire had perpetrated, they would see it in its historical context as past occupations by other empires, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, like the Persians. They would see it in that light. And so they would remember the words of the prophets and see that these empires are but tools of judgment in the hand of Almighty God. And the longer that the Roman occupation was lasting, the more they realized that they were under God's judgment. They were not victims, but culprits. And geographically speaking, the place that they might look for a sign from God as to what they needed to do would be the wilderness and the banks of the Jordan. I mean, in their present context, just speaking of where they were right then, the area of the wilderness near the Jordan was the boundary between east and west, which the Romans watched very carefully. And it was because if an invasion were to come from a rival force, it would come right through there. That's where a conquering king would come from. So it was something important in their present context. Also, additionally, that same area had enormous historical importance for Israel, as you probably know, right? Jacob crossed the Jordan to meet his estranged brother Esau, Genesis 33. Joshua had crossed the Jordan to lead the people into the promised land. That's in Joshua chapter 3. And perhaps most importantly, the ministries of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha were centered on the Jordan Valley. The wilderness was that sort of in-between place where the people of God had their sin exposed, but also experienced the deliverance of the Lord. It happened right there. And so the people were seeing the ugly things that were emerging, and they had gone a very long time without a prophetic voice. It had been 400 years since Malachi, the last bona fide prophet, had said anything. And so when John appeared in that particular place, wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt, just like Elijah, and speaking with great prophetic intensity, of the coming judgment and the call to repentance, he was like the last snowflake to land, triggering an avalanche of the Jewish people coming out to the river to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. And so they came in droves, confessing their sin, being baptized by John. But there was more. This place and person did not only touch present tension with Rome, did not only touch historic remembrance of Elijah, there was also a future hope to which the ministry of John in the wilderness pointed. And this future hope is exactly how Mark begins his whole gospel. The prophet Isaiah, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, he told the people to look to the wilderness for the coming of the Lord himself, Messiah himself. He writes, "Behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And this is the point that I think is most important for us to grab hold of on this first Sunday in Epiphany. This is the glorious Epiphany that should light our darkness. So just imagine the scene as all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem is there, one by one, being baptized by John, the baptism of repentance. And as they come up out of the water, their outlook is improved. Perhaps they see a day when Rome will no longer be their oppressor. They perhaps see a day when a new blanket of pure white snow might fall on them. But deep down, they know that even if a new blanket fell, it would only be a matter of time before that snow melted, and they would be right back there in the very same place all over again, that in-between place. And then John stops. And he looks at all the people there on the banks of the Jordan. And he begins to preach a very different sermon. Indeed, the word that's translated preach there, it could be translated herald. So John serves in this ancient role of herald, this royal official whose job it was to precede the king and to draw attention to his coming. And John uses an image in verse 7 that so profoundly differentiates him from the one who comes after him as to make clear that he is of a completely different order. John says that the king is so much mightier than him that he is not even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of this king's sandal. John is saying that he is not even worthy to be called this king's slave. And then in verse 8, John gives here's a more substantive differentiation by comparing the baptism that he offers with the baptism that the one who's coming will offer. And the important thing is not the difference between the baptisms per se, but in the ones baptizing. When John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," John is heralding the eternal ministry of ultimate redemption the coming king will usher in, something much greater than vanquishing Rome. So what kind of king could do this? Is this even within the imagination of the people as to who Messiah would be? We then come to the event that this Sunday, this first Sunday in Epiphany, is always focused on, and that is the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, I know it causes some confusion, right? I'm sure many of you are thinking in your minds and have thought for a long time, what's going on with Jesus' baptism? John is baptizing a baptism of repentance, and Jesus is without sin, right? So what is this? But I think the transition of verses 7 and 8 indicates that Jesus' baptism is as unique as he is. All right? So this is a very particular baptism for a very particular person. He is already king, but this is his official coronation. And as such is also his ordination. And we see his singular authority and divine anointing in the very singular way that the Holy Spirit is manifested on that day. Remember, unlike the other very broad kind of mysterious imagery, manifestations of the Spirit of God as breath, as wind, as fire, blowing, burning, wherever he wills, in this moment of Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes down as a single dove and rests upon Jesus particularly, only on him. And there is no sense in which Jesus is in any sort of an in-between place, but quite the contrary. As he stands there in the wilderness, in the Jordan of all places, no, this is the moment as heaven and earth are united in him, and we hear this voice coming from heaven to confirm that Jesus is in fact God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And so if John has a kingdom mission, Jesus is the fulfillment of that mission. Jesus is the kingdom. The Spirit of the living God comes to rest upon the Son of the living God to once and for all establish the eternal kingdom of the living God. Powerful, powerful moment. To use C.S. Lewis's wintry allegory of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is on the move to melt the snow and ice, not to simply expose sin, but to bring the new spring of new life, eternal life. In the time of Isaiah, you know, it's very tempting, I should think, to even as we understand this about what's going on in this baptism, it's very tempting for us to give up on it, though, to give up on this idea of an eternal kingdom vision, and to turn instead to our own temporal, earthly methodology. Do we really believe in this picture, this story, this event, this historic event? Do we understand it? Do we believe in the King who's bringing more than a temporary thaw, but is really bringing the spring of new life, eternal life? Do we believe it? So when Isaiah was speaking to Israel as the Babylonian captivity was right there on their doorstep, he rebuked them because they turned not to God for their rescue, but instead turned to Egypt in their chariots and horses. And then in the time of John the Baptist, you know, there were plenty of people that were these zealots who, in the face of the Roman occupation, turned again, not to God, but instead took up arms and they began to try and fight their way out of it. Fight their way out of bondage. And as we come into this season of Epiphany, my prayer for all of us is that instead of turning to our temporal, earthly methods for dealing with the forces that occupy and oppress us, those that are natural things, spiritual things, we will turn and see and worship and trust the one true King. And by so doing, gain eternal perspective. So we originally planned for a special prayer gathering to happen this past Friday that we called a prayer gathering for hope and courage. I don't know how many of you had made plans to come, but we organized this because we find ourselves in what could be considered an in-between place. We've enjoyed centuries of covering within our denomination, within these buildings, but now as paint peels and columns crumble and scaffolding goes up and South Carolina Supreme Court decisions come down, some cold realities are being exposed. There's no question that we need to repent and return to the Lord in a time like this. But confession and repentance without then keeping our eyes ever on our merciful Savior will not bring real, lasting hope or courage. It might last for a moment, but then we'll be right back in the same place again. We need an eternal perspective. And so because of the snow, we had to postpone the prayer gathering until this coming Friday at 6 o'clock this Friday evening. And we'll trust that the Lord caused this pause. I reckon we needed an extra week, at least, to prepare our hearts to see Jesus, our anointed King, more clearly. To see him go down into the waters of the Jordan and come up with his wet hair and beard glittering in the sun. And then to see the Spirit descending on him as a dove and to hear the voice from heaven speaking over him, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And to know that as we bow down, worship him, put our trust in him and him alone, we will enter our very own spring of new life, eternal life. We will be made children ourselves of Almighty God. And he knows how to give good gifts to his children. We will be given that eternal perspective and all the hope and courage that that will bring. So close your eyes, would you? And hear again these words. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Lord, may we not turn away from you to our own earthly temporal methods to address those ugly things that are emerging as we stand in this in-between place. May we put our trust in you, Lord, and you alone, knowing that you will be faithful. Lord, gather us together next Friday and speak to us. Give us a vision, Lord, of your faithfulness, of your glory, that we would not fear, and therefore we would have hope, and we would have courage to carry on and to do the work of the gospel, being your heart for the heart of Charleston. We pray, Lord, we would hear you saying to us when all is said and done, "You are my son, you are my daughter, in you I am well pleased." Amen.